Take your Bibles, if you would, tonight, Luke chapter 13. In chapter 12, we finished up chapter 12 last week, and Jesus was talking to not only his disciples, but those that were gathered around him for the need to be watching and for those that were Christians to be working. He talked about the day that he was coming back and the need to be ready for that day. He told a parable about servants and how when their master was gone, they needed to be on the lookout and be doing the things they were supposed to do so that when the master came back, instead of being punished for slacking their duties, they would be rewarded for watching and for doing what they were supposed to do. And again, everybody needs to be watching. The lost needs to be watching so that they could receive Christ before he comes back. And then the saved needs to be watching, and they need to be busy working, sharing the gospel. And so it was probably because Jesus was talking about judgment that we see in chapter 13, verse 1, where the Bible says there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And so, again, it was probably because Jesus was talking about judgment that some in the crowd brought to Jesus' attention this thing that had happened, this horrible event that had happened, where that this person said, the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, there's no other record in the Bible of this event, but this, what happened, fits in with the way that Pilate operated. And so here's what happened. There were certain Galileans in Jerusalem. Maybe they were there for the Feast of the Tabernacles. They were either known insurrectionists, in other words, Jews that wished to overthrow the Roman rule, or they got involved and took part in something that deemed an act of insurrection against the Romans. And so Pilate's soldiers found them in the temple when they were offering sacrifices and killed them there and mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifices that were being offered in the temple. Now, you can imagine how the Jews felt about that. It was implorable. It was a horrific act. But it was in keeping with what Pilate had done other times. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus lists acts exactly like this, not the same act, but the same horrific kind of acts, as he recorded Pilate's rule as governor over the Jews. And so when these people that were listening to Jesus told him about it, they probably expected him to react and talk about how the Romans had desecrated the temple and desecrated the sacrifices. But instead of reacting in that way, Jesus used it as an opportunity to tell the people about their need for repentance. So they told him about this act. And here's what Jesus in verse 2 says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things?" Not all the Galileans were insurrectionists. Not all of them did actively sought the overthrow of Rome. I mean, probably most of them felt that, but they didn't take any overt action to do that. And so what Jesus was asking the question, he says, hey, you think these were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they took part in this act? And you think they were more guilty than all the other Galileans who might not have taken part in an overt act, but who in their heart want the Roman rule to be overthrown? And so he asked him that question. You think they suffered these things because they were worse sinners or bigger sinners than the rest of them? In verse 3, Jesus answered his own question. He said, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That word nay is the Greek word ouchi, O-U-C-H-I. It's a strong negative. And the fact that it's set apart in a sentence by itself indicates that that there's added emphasis that Jesus was trying to put on the answer. He said, you think there were sinners than everybody else? No. I mean, it was a very emphatic no. He wanted them to understand, just because they were killed in this way, just because their blood was mixed with the blood of the sacrifices, doesn't mean that they were worse sinners than all the rest of them. What he said was, except ye repent of the sin that's in your heart, you will likewise perish. And again, he was using this opportunity to tell this crowd and to tell us that the sin that we have in our heart, we need to repent of. And again, the verb repent is an ongoing, keep repenting. As sin comes in, we need to keep repenting and keep repenting and keep repenting. Now, there's two schools of thoughts about this verse and about this passage. Some think that Jesus was talking to the Jewish nation, that if it doesn't change the rebellion that they had in their minds and in their hearts, if they don't change the rebellious attitudes that they had toward Rome, that they were going to be destroyed. Now, that actually happened. The Romans destroyed them about 40 years later, this about 70 A.D. And so Jesus was warning them, hey, you may not have overtly done an act of rebellion, but do you have that rebellion in your heart? If you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed, just like those that were killed and their blood was mixed with the sacrifices. But I think he was also talking, the second school of thought is that he was talking to individuals. An individual that fails to repent is going to be destroyed. Those that have reject Christ, if they fail to repent and believe on him, they're going to be destroyed. So in verse 4, Jesus gives them another example. Again, I think it was a current event that they were all aware of. They all knew about it. And Jesus said in verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? This tower had fallen on 18 people and killed them all. Now, this incident, like the first one, is not recorded anywhere else in the Bible. But again, I think it was something that had recently happened that was fresh in the mind of Jesus' hearers. And again, he asked the same question. Do you think those people that the tower fell on, you think they were worse sinners than everybody else that dwelt in Jerusalem? Now again, notice how he's bringing it. He's bringing the lesson closer to home. The Galileans, they lived in Galilee. They didn't live in Jerusalem. They were visiting Jerusalem. But now he was talking about people that lived in Jerusalem. The first thing was an act of the Romans. The second thing that Jesus brought up was an accident. The tower fell. 18 people were killed. But the Jewish thought was that even when accidents happened like that, it was punishment from God, that these 18 people must have been sinners some way, and God allowed this accident to happen to judge them for their sin. So again, Jesus asked the same question. Do you think that they were worse than everybody else in Jerusalem? You think these Galileans were the worst Galileans? You think these 18 were the worst people living in Jerusalem? You think that's why the tower fell on them? Now, in verse 5, he says the same thing that he did in verse 3. The same Greek word, ouchie. No. They're not worse than anybody else. And then he says the same thing. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He didn't try to explain the accident. He didn't dispute their thought that the accident was judgment from God. What he used, again, the accident to make the point of, is that everybody needs to repent. If you have sin in your heart, you need to repent of it. And he said the same thing, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish or be lost. Now, again, what he says applies to a nation, it applies to a group, it applies to an individual. That verb in verse 5, repent, is a little bit different than the repent in verse 3. They both mean to keep doing it. As sin comes in, we need to repent. But this, in verse 5, it includes the idea of not waiting, of repenting now. That when the Lord convicts us of sin, rather than wait, we need to go ahead and repent. Now, again, that would apply to somebody that's never received Christ. If they're convicted of their sin and they realize that they're a sinner and they realize there's a penalty for that sin and that Jesus paid the penalty, then they need to repent of their sin, turn to Christ and get saved, and they need to do it now. It also applies to Christians. As we let sin into our heart and we are convicted of it by the Holy Spirit, we need to repent. We need to turn from it. We need to claim 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to do that every time sin gets into our heart. We need to repent. And we need to do it now. We don't need to wait. We need to do it now. I was talking to a guy the other day. He said, "Preacher, I repent of my sins every night." I said, "Every night? Well, that's good." I asked him the question, "When does the Lord convict you of your sins?" He said, "Well, usually right after I do it." I said, "Does that sometimes happen in the morning?" "Oh, yes, sometimes happen in the morning." I said, "Sometimes happen in the afternoon?" He said, "Yeah, sometimes it happens in the afternoon." I said, "Well, why do you wait tonight? Why do you wait tonight to repent? Why don't you do it in the morning when the Holy Spirit convicts you, while it's fresh on your mind and your heart? Why don't you do it in the afternoon when the Holy Spirit convicts you, when it's fresh in your mind? And why are you waiting until night? You might forget some of them by night." I do it while it's fresh on your mind. I don't know if he's going to listen to me or not, but that's the way I try to do it. If the Lord convicts me of sin, I try to do it right then. Because if he's convicting me, it means he wants me to take care of it. It means he wants me to repent. I don't want to have long debts with God. I want all my IOUs to be short, all my debts to be short-lived. I want to get the forgiveness that's available in Christ. So in verse 6, 7, 8, and 9, Jesus tells a parable. Again, a parable is an earthly story that everybody could relate to, but it had a deeper or spiritual meaning. So let's look at it. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. So here's a man that has a vineyard where grapes are planted, and he plants a fig tree in that vineyard, and he comes looking for fruit, okay, and found none. In verse 7, then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" So he tells the guy that keeps his vineyard, he said, "For 3 years I planted this fig tree. I've come looking for fruit. I have found absolutely none." And what he was saying is, "I haven't found one fig. Not one fig on this tree in 3 years. I want you to cut it down. I want you to get it out of my vineyard." The word cumbrous means to use up or waste. What he was saying is, this tree is taking up space. It's wasting productive ground that could be used by something else. I mean, we've given it 3 years. It hasn't produced one fig. Cut it down. Get it out of my vineyard. Now, there's some people that see the 3 years that Jesus used in this parable of the vineyard, referring to the time of his earthly ministry. His earthly ministry was about 3 years. Maybe that's true. Or maybe he was just specifying a time that God had been looking for fruit from Israel and found none. Now, those of you that have read the book of Isaiah know there's a similar story in Isaiah chapter 5, about a man that planted a vineyard. And in Isaiah chapter 5, the man recounts everything that he had done in his vineyard. He talked about building a wall around it. He talked about building a tower in it. And he talked about all the things that he had done to plant this vineyard. And the vineyard didn't produce. The Bible said in the story in Isaiah chapter 5, the Bible says it only produced wild grapes, unusable grapes. And in Isaiah chapter 5, the master or the owner of the vineyard asked the question, what could have been done more? He asked the question, what else could I have done to make my vineyard productive? What else could I, and again, he had listed everything that he had done. He said, what else could I have done to make it so my vineyard would have produced grapes that I could use? And the answer to his question was nothing. He'd done everything he could. He'd done everything possible. And so he said, I don't know of anything else I can do. I've done everything that I needed to do. The vineyard should have produced good grapes, but it produced wild grapes. And so he said, destroy it. Tear down the wall. Pull up the vines, just destroy the vineyard all together. And again, that's that story. And again, some people think that the parable Jesus told here in Luke chapter 13, he was talking about the nation of Israel. They had entered into a covenant relationship with God. They were supposed to be his people. He was going to be their God. And God was going to use his people to bless the whole earth. I mean, he was going to bring his message and his kingdom through his people. But Israel had not been faithful. They had not consistently been faithful to the covenant that God had made with them. And so again, the story in Isaiah chapter 5 and the story here, or the parable here in Luke chapter 13, Jesus was saying, and I think if he didn't ask the question that was asked in Isaiah chapter 5, it was certainly implied in the parable that he told. What else could the master of the vineyard done? What else needed to be done? What else could have been done to make that fig tree produce? Now, notice what the dresser or the keeper of the vineyard says in verse 8, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. Let me cultivate it. Let me stir up the dirt around it. Let me fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well, I mean, if it starts bearing figs, that's good. We'll let it keep its place in the vineyard. It's doing what it's supposed to do. And if not, if it goes another year without producing fruit, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And again, many people think that Jesus was talking about the nation of Israel. They had not been faithful. They had not carried out the responsibility that God had given them. Maybe God was giving them one more chance to see how they were going to respond to his son. To see how they were going to respond to Jesus. If they repented, maybe he'd give them another chance. But if they rejected him, if they rejected Christ, God would ask the question, I don't know what else to do. What else could I have done? I sent him. He fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. I sent him, and he taught about heaven in ways that nobody had ever taught about it before. I sent him, and he performed mighty miracles. I mean, there had been miracles before, but not on the scale and the frequency that Jesus performed them. And I'm sure God asked the question, what else can I do? What else do I need to do? We'll give it another year. But if they don't repent, if they don't turn to Christ, then I have to destroy it. And again, God was gracious. He gave them 40 years. But what happened when Jerusalem was destroyed was more horrific than what happened to those Galileans, was more horrific than what happened to the those at the tower fell on. And the highways of history are littered with the debris of people who God had warned and said, repent or destruction's coming. And they ignored the warnings of God. And God destroyed them. Now, we can all think of that exception where God sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh. yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. A message that didn't even offer any hope. Just a message of judgment. 40 days, I'm going to destroy the city. They repented, and God repented. And yet, how many times down through the ages has God sent his prophets, his messengers to people and said, repent, or judgment is coming. Doug was here today for the RBM. Uncle Bob told the story about Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab, one of the most wicked kings that Israel had. And God sent Elijah to warn him. Hey, you can't turn away from God. You can't start worshiping Baal without there being consequences. God is going to judge you. God sent 3 years, 3.5 years, where it didn't rain. God sent Elijah to Mount Carmel and called down fire from heaven and destroyed a sacrifice that had been water-soaked. Prophets of Baal had tried, and they couldn't get anything from their God. And I'm sure God asked the question, what else do I need to do? What else can I do? And again, we know their story, the story of Ahab and Jezebel. They were both destroyed. They did not repent. They did not repent of their sin. And God had to destroy them. The dogs licked their blood in the streets. They were trampled, and their blood gushed in the streets, and the dogs licked their blood, just like Elijah told them it would happen. And I can't help but wonder that God doesn't ask that same question today about people that have repeatedly heard the gospel, that God has brought the cross and the blood of Christ across their path time after time after time. He's used parents and grandparents and Sunday school teachers and preachers and friends to share the gospel with them. And I'm sure God and him, what else do I need? What else can I do? What else can I do? When somebody goes to hell, it's not because God wants them to. It's because God is dictated by his justice. They have to go to hell. He's given them chance after chance after chance, and they've rejected the gospel. Now, let me hasten to say, same things happen to Christians. When we let sin into our heart and the Holy Spirit convicts us, we're not going to lose our salvation. We're not going to go to hell. But I think there's many lives that have been cut short, like it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think it's there. It's a chapter I read of when we have the Lord's Supper. Many sleep prematurely because they let sin into their life and the Holy Spirit convicts them of it, and they don't repent. They don't repent. And so the lesson, again, is not to the people that Jesus was, not just to them, but it's a lesson to us. We ought to keep our accounts with God short we ought to keep them short. We ought to just keep them short. We ought to repent and claim forgiveness when the Holy Spirit convicts us. And by the way, the Christian is not going to sin and not be convicted. The Holy Spirit's going to convict us. Don't tell me that the Holy Spirit's not going to do his job. He is going to do his job. He'll convict us. And he'll convict us in a way that we will know it's the Holy Spirit. We won't have to guess at it. We won't have to have a lot of doubts. We'll know it's the Holy Spirit. And we need to take care of it right then. We need to repent. We need to repent. All right, thank you for being here tonight. Let's stand together and we'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed.